This is tape number K018. Art Katz with the message entitled, The Spirit of the Lord, part number one.
This age, children, which is called the end of the ages, began not yesterday, but if I would choose a conspicuous moment for its announcement, I would say that it began in the moment that a certain son came out of hiddenness and out of obscurity in his 30th year, the age of maturity, and came into the familiar synagogue in Nazareth, where his custom was, and took a seat, and it was given him the scroll of Isaiah to read, the famous messianic passage known at that time to every Jew, unhappily not as well known today. And he read the words beginning, "The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me." It was like the proverbial shot that was heard across the world. Bang! With that incisive statement, the end of the ages began, and the first word to announce it, the Spirit of the Lord. As a former kind of intellectual, and one who has traipsed about in the academic world, and has read and studied the kinds of titles that are given to previous ages, the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, the Industrial Age, there's no question about the title of the age in which God has called us to live our life. The consummating, concluding age is eminently the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. And every one of us who have eyes to see know that. And even those who have yet not had their eyes opened and are untutored, if they've had any kind of experience in the world, groping, seeking, they have already been aware that this also is the age of the Spirit. They've not met the Spirit of light and the Spirit of holiness, but they've met the Spirit of darkness. And in this final hour and in this end time, in this great age of the Spirit, there's going to be a titanic collision between these two spirits. This is a spiritual age. When Jesus came forth into that synagogue in his 30th year, he did more than make an announcement verbally. He proclaimed something with his body and with his life. It says the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fastened upon him for the gracious words which he spoke. They were stunned and awed at the electric in this personality. There was something about this personality that compelled their attention. They had seen him all through his youth, but he had remained inconspicuous. There was nothing about him to have alerted their attention. Now it says all the eyes of those in the synagogue were fastened upon him because he said, "This day are these words fulfilled in your hearing." And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this obscure lout that we've seen around the streets of Nazareth and in and out and about in the synagogue, and we've never noticed him before? What is it about him now that is so compelling? There's an authority. There's an unction. There's a power to his life." And if I suppose that they were using modern terminology, they might have said, "He's got it all together. He's put it all together." And putting it all together, children, is the very quintessence of maturity. Remember when Adam blew it? What did he blow? He blew the dominion that God called him to make manifest over the beasts of the earth, over the fowls of the air, and over the fish of the sea. And if you're not thinking too far-fetched, for the purposes of my illustration today, in our own lives individually, what do these things represent? I would say that the beasts of the earth represent animal or physical carnal desire, our physical nature. Are you in possession and control of that? That's the most elementary struggle. It's the thing which occupies the world. And that's why we have in America such problems as obesity, overweight, flabbiness, early death, premature death. Men have not brought under dominion the physical aspect of their lives. The second is the birds of the air, which I would say is a symbolic depiction of our thought life. I guess every one of us in this room has or is having some kind of struggle in that area. That's Satan's playground. He loves to buzz over our heads and to insinuate all kinds of filthy thoughts, suggestions, and sometimes it's quite a wrestling match to bring the birds of the air under dominion. That's why Paul said, "I am determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified." Many of us have not learned that lesson, and our minds are open playgrounds, or should I say battlefields, for every kind of mental struggle. every kind of if and but, every kind of introspection or looking back or contemplation of the future, rather than enjoying and living the present moment. God calls you to bring the thoughts of the air into dominion. And the last and I suppose the most difficult, the fish of the sea, would represent the unconscious or subconscious sphere of our life and personality. Things which we can hardly identify. Little gnawing pains. Things that go back to childhood. Things that make themselves manifest in dreams and sometimes nightmares. A mature person is one who has put it all together, who has complete dominion over body, mind, soul, and spirit. And I'll tell you, I believe with all my heart that God shall withhold his end time anointing until he has a mature son upon whom to pour it. Remember that the heavens opened and Jesus received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And a voice rang from heaven, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He hadn't yet done anything. He hadn't performed a single miracle. And yet God was pleased with him. He was already an obedient son. Then came the doing. And right after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it says that he went into the wilderness in the fullness of the Spirit, but he came out in the power of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of us naively thought that the moment we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, eureka, boing! Something was going to start to crackle and we would stretch forth our hands and dozens would fall under the power of the Spirit and healings, deliverances, and we would just cut a great swath through the world in the power because we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not demeaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the entryway, it's the door. But between the fullness and the power, there stands something called a wilderness experience. If you have not tasted of it yet, gird your loins. Because if you're going to be God's end-time man or woman, there's no way that the Spirit of God is going to be made manifest in power through you except you've first been tempted at the hand of God in the three areas of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There aren't any other temptations. All that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Jesus could say that the prince of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. Not a thing. I've met him on the hardest ground, in the most severe strait, and I answered him, "It is written." He made the test, and he came forth out in the power of the Spirit, and then came on the Shabbat into the synagogue, and took his seat and read the famous Messianic passage, the credentials of the Messiah. And he said, "This day are these scriptures fulfilled in your hearing." Now, dear children, Jesus is the pattern son. What he did 2,000 years ago is a depiction of what God intends to duplicate at the end of the ages in exactly the same way. He's waiting again for another son to come out of obscurity and out of hiddenness. A mature son in his 30th year and come again into the familiar synagogue, but speak with such unction and anointing that all eyes shall be upon him. They'll say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Aren't these those Christians? Aren't these those charismatics that had clinics and conferences and all that kind of idol jazz and those Christians with their potluck suppers and their schools and all the rest of their paraphernalia that didn't so much shake the world? We never took note of them. But what is this now? There's something in their voice, their demeanor, their eyes. There's an unction, there's a power. Indeed, the Spirit of God is upon them, for he has anointed them," or anointed him. And they say, "Art, your grammar leaves something to be desired. You keep skipping from singular to plural, plural to singular." That's because there's a mystery here, which has been concealed from the beginning of the ages, which is now being revealed. The body of Christ. The corporate God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A precious teacher said, even God himself is a sweet company. Delights in doing things in a corporate way. And his end-time glory is going to bring forth a corporate many-membered son who has it all together. Every atom of it is going to have it all together, body, soul, and spirit. And every unit and cell will also have it all put together. Jew and Gentile, black and white, young and old, fat and skinny, every size, shape, and description, every cell in its place, and every joint supplying liberally what the entire body needs. Hallelujah. No place for lone rangers. No place for individuals doing their thing. God winked at such practices in times past. But this is an urgent hour, and God's business is at hand, and it's time for the 30-year-old son in the fullness of maturity to come forth. And when he comes forth in that maturity under that anointing, he's going to perform the same messianic task. He's going to heal the brokenhearted, because the world now is at the verge of such a shaking as shall dislocate the lives of men, shall make them quake and their knees knock and their hearts fail them for fear when the bottom falls out from their security and their self-assurance. They won't know what hit them, and there'll be many hearts that shall need to be made whole and healed to heal the brokenhearted. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me to heal the... Is that where it begins? To heal the broken heart and set the captive free, to open prison doors and make the blind to see. The Spirit of the Lord is now on me. I'll tell you, children, not one of these great messianic ministries can be performed without the Spirit of the Lord. There's no way to heal, no way to set captives free, no way to open prison doors, no way to give sight to the blind, except in the power of the Holy Spirit. The last thing that Jesus quoted out of Isaiah 61, he said, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the scrolls and gave it back to the minister. He did not finish the entire phrase, because it was not yet time. But it is given to us to complete what he left unsaid, because now it is time. How many of you know what it is that Jesus omitted that we are called to conclude? The day of the vengeance of the Lord. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of his soon coming vengeance or wrath. It wasn't so long ago as a recent atheist when I used to look at magazines and they had the cartoons of men with long beards and strange looking garments, you know, carrying signs, repent ye for the day of the Lord is at hand. Ha ha ha. I'm not laughing longer. I'll tell you, children, the day of the Lord is at hand. And the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And a fire is going to come upon the earth. And a fire is going to follow that shall not be quenched. And God is looking for a mature son that shall conclude the messianic ministry by calling men to repentance before the day of his soon coming wrath. Now I'll tell you, there's not a message more difficult to proclaim than that message. Men want to stop their ears or gnash at you with their teeth. And if you're going to be well-meaning and feeble and think you can recite it in a kind of incantation like four spiritual laws or five spiritual laws, forget it. I'll never forget once I spoke at a church, I think it was Louisville, Kentucky, and God gave me that message on the two Judaisms. But I'll tell you, it went forth like a veritable blast. And someone had gotten up in the audience and said, "Speak on, prophet." And I spoke on. And when it was finished, I stood by the door. You know how the experience is that we preachers oftentimes have? People pass you by. Now, you're betraying your immaturity. A man comes in through me, all the eyes turn. How long, Lord? Everybody passed me by with kind of sullen glances. Maybe a few shook my hands and thanked me for the nice sermon. And there's nothing that makes a preacher's heart more sick than to be congratulated for a nice sermon when people should have been prostrate on their faces before the Lord. But there was a Jewish man who had been brought to that service by his Gentile wife, Christian wife. And I had been briefly introduced to him, and he walked me by as if I were a stone. He didn't even take note. He was so angered by the things which I spoke. I thought, well, I sure blew it that time. And so they took me out to eat at some restaurant in the neighborhood. And who do you suppose was eating there with his wife but the same Jewish man? And so with my typical Jewish chutzpah, coupled with the Holy Spirit, chutzpah is brass or arrogance, I picked up my knife and fork and plate and cup, and I walked over and I sat right down at his table. I don't always do things like that, but That was the leading of the Lord in that moment, and we had a conversation until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I would say that this man was the epitome of the finest that Jewish life has to offer. And after what I spoke last night, we can say that what is the finest of Jewish life is also the finest that the modern world has to offer, because they are essentially the same thing. He was a humanist. He was philanthropic. He was full of good works. He was a nice guy. And he was telling me the gospel of nice guyism. He was telling me the conventional wisdom of the world. Look, Art, he said, I don't know if there's a God, not a God, but even if there is a God, surely he doesn't care what you believe. Anybody can believe anything. That's sissy stuff. That's kid stuff. That's cop-out. Believing is nothing. It's doing that counts. This is a pure, perfect expression of the Jewish mentality. And he says, as far as doing is concerned, I'm a lawyer, and I go to bat for the underdog, and I take special cases, and I don't accept fees, and I help people. And he painted me quite a picture of what a nice guy he is. And I didn't say a word. I received his whole gospel. Then when he was finished, then I began to give him God's gospel with such recitations as, there's no man good, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If God were to mark iniquity, who can stand? There's not a righteous man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. What are your righteous acts but so many filthy rags in God's sight? And by about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, this man's face had visibly changed. Something had gone out of his face. There was a kind of a gray pallor. He was bloodless. There was a white impression in his lips. And he had kind of a stunned look in his eyes. But being Jewish, if he was not going to win, at least he wanted to come out with a draw. So we stood up. It was time to go. And he extended forth his hand to me. And he said, look, Art, he said, it's very evident that you're a man of integrity and zeal. I respect your opinions. I can't agree with them. But I'll tell you what, he said, I'll respect your opinion if you'll respect my opinion. Isn't that fair, Groovy? I took a deep breath, and out of my mouth came these words. I said, so long as there's breath in my body, I'll never cease to persuade you to give up your opinions and to receive God's. For if you will not, you shall surely perish. I would say it was something, I'm speaking it now conversationally, but when it came out of my mouth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it was something like a big Turkish towel saturated in icy water, and he got sloshed with that statement right in the mouth. Whack! He was expecting some kind of nicety, a little pat, but that wasn't the loving thing which he needed in that moment. And by the way, let's make a little footnote here. Love doesn't always make nice. Satan has sold us a bill of goods, a bunch of schmaltzy, sentimental nonsense, because my Jesus was always loving. There's not a thing that ever emanated from his life, his speech, his conduct, and his ministry that was not done in love, even when he called the Pharisees hypocrites and whitened sepulchres. Love is always a benevolent act intended for another, issuing forth from a person at cost to himself. It's always sacrificial. I'm sure men would not have gnashed their teeth upon him or have taken such delight in saying, crucify him, if he had made nice. Now, there are times when we should make nice, but there are times also to tell men that if they will not alter their opinions, they shall surely perish. It behooves us to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of his soon coming vengeance. Men have laughed at such concepts, but I'll tell you, the immediacy of that day is so now upon us that it is no longer a laughing matter. And there's not a one of us who can proclaim such a thing and minister in the messianic way except that the Spirit of the Lord be upon us, because he has anointed us, because we are the mature sons prepared in obscurity and hiddenness, tested in wilderness, coming forth in the power of the Spirit to do the will of the Father. We are that mature son. God shall not conclude his messianic task except through an anointed son, which son we are, together with the body of Christ in Germany, the body of Christ in Israel, the body of Christ in Yugoslavia. And that's why Jesus said, greater things that I have done, you will do. I never understood that before. But I'll tell you, when you put on the end time glasses, you begin to understand a lot of things you never understood before. How can we do greater things than him? He didn't mean greater qualitatively, he meant greater quantitatively. He was limited to the shores of Galilee, to Jerusalem, to Nazareth. But we are not limited. We're everywhere. We're in Japan. We're in Oshkosh. We're in Timbuktu. We're in Africa. We're Rhodesia, South America, Israel, Russia, you name it. Wherever the people of God are, together in unity, in one spirit and one accord, there is God's body doing God's messianic end time work. Got the picture? Okay. Now let's look at an illustration in the book of Acts of the principles that I'm describing. The 16th chapter. Do you love the Word of God? Isn't it unspeakably delicious, rich, such fullness? I'll tell you, there's not a time when I look into the Word or speak from the Word that I don't end with some kind of faint guilt consciousness that I've been superficial and glib. Such mysteries and such truths hidden in every verse. And yet, what are we reading here but a day, an episode in the life of two Jewish men doing their things? You say, well, what's the big deal then? Here's the big deal. I love it all the more because it's representative. It's not spectacular. It's not outstanding. The whole result of this ministry was a couple of women saved, a couple of some scum out of the prison cells, a prison keeper. Big deal. It wasn't some magnificent work that can be recorded in astounding numbers. It was a day in the life of a couple of men under the anointing of the Spirit of God, sent forth by the Spirit, fulfilling God's messianic task. And that's why it's all the more rich and instructive to us. I love it because it's history, because it's accurate, because it's true, but all the more because it reveals the definitive pattern and working of God. There's a pattern here, children. And everywhere that you open the book, you'll find the pattern, the principles, the way of God. My people perish for the want of knowledge. They don't know my way, God said. It behooves us to know the way of the living God, which changes not as he does not change. So let's begin about the fifth verse, where it says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Isn't that a beautiful verse with which to begin? Paul had taken Timothy, and they were going about in Asia, and they were establishing the churches, they were doing the work of God, and they were meeting with conspicuous success. Then we read, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Let's stop there for a moment. The first thing that we can note is that I did a lousy job in reading the scriptures. And I intentionally did a lousy job, and I wonder how many of you were aware of it. Oh, thank you. Because I think this is pretty much customarily the way we read the scriptures. We go bang, 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 bang. When God says that we should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we should salivate over this. It should rest on our tongue like some rare wine. We should pop the cork from that bottle and smell the bouquet as if we're anticipating a treat that had been prepared for us by the process of a seed falling into the ground and plucked grapes crushed. Its essence ground out of it, strained, filtered, made captive in bottles and buried in dark places and brought forth now for our delight. This is the way a Jew feels when he holds that glass and he says, L'chaim? What does that mean? To life. Wine is a picture of life. And he's not quick to knock it back as we do Coca-Cola. You hold it under your nose. You feel a prickly thing going up there and the anticipation is heightened. Then you bring it close to it slowly, lest you let a drop slip. Put some on your tongue, and something shoots like darts into your tongue, and then you let it seep down slowly, and you feel the warmth and the glow. I hope I'm not inducing anyone to alcoholism. But I'll tell you, children, that's the way we ought to savor the Word of God. How many of us realize that we just read three manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Bang, bang, bang. Three manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And there are those in this room who are perhaps waiting for their first. And certainly in Christendom, there must be untold numbers who are 20 and 30 or 40 years old in the Lord who have yet to experience a single manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And here in the space of four verses, bang, 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 three manifestations. You say, well, maybe the Spirit of God was more alive at that time. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. We have. He is copiously poured out upon servants who are in the place of God to check, to direct, to lead, to empower, to anoint, because this is eminently the age of the Spirit. And let's take a quick and closer look at these manifestations, because they're unusual. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Did you really notice that? Or did you think that that was some typographical error? Oh, this can't be, because the word says that we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I'm going. And I'm going to determine where I'm going to go and how I'm going to do it. God has given me a blank check. You better watch out before you get your ears pinned back. Yes, God has given us a general invitation. But I'll tell you that the specific fulfilling of it has best be directed by the Holy Spirit, or not at all. They were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And I don't know about you, but I think for Jewish guys like myself, we're much more responsive to the Holy Spirit that bids us go than the Holy Spirit that bids us stop. We want to go, 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 and do for the Lord, and sometimes be seen in doing. But to be stopped by the Holy Spirit, to be dead and hid with God in Christ, is not quite as easy to receive, especially when you have been successful in establishing the churches in Asia. Dum, da, dum, dum. Let me ask you a question, children. Can the Holy Spirit stop you in the midst of your success? That's the test of the mature son. When the Holy Spirit can do that, I would say he has the possession of his vessel. Because I'll tell you what most of us would have said if we thought that a spirit was saying, you're forbidden to go into Asia when we're meeting with success daily and God is adding to the church. We would have said, that's not the spirit of God, that's the spirit of Satan trying to distract God's servants and take him away from his successful field of endeavor and send him to some remote place where he's going to be lost in obscurity. That's what many of us would have said. And that raises, therefore, a very interesting question, an end-time question. How can we determine whether it's the Spirit of God speaking or the spirit of the evil one? We know that he's a vicious counterfeiter. We know that he's artful and full of guile. We know that he can seek to imitate the voice of God. And he has succeeded often in distracting God's people and taking them out of the place of service. What's the answer, Art? The answer is that these men were so familiar with the accent of the still small voice of God that they knew that it was God speaking. Such a one is not born in a day. A man who has that kind of intimacy and familiarity with the voice of God is one who has been long processed at his hand. A 3-month course or a 6-month course or an 8-month course will not in itself do it. It's only the beginning of things. This is part of that wilderness testing and that breaking and grinding and cutting away of the flesh, that we might be sensitive to the things of the Spirit and able to discern His voice. And I'll tell you, children, as I told you from the first, these are life and death questions. You say, well, Bibia, supposing they had missed it. Well, if they had missed it, we would not be sitting here today. Because they heard it and obeyed. The gospel went from Asia to Europe for the first time. And men who had previously drunk their beer out of skulls were saved out of paganism and death and turned to the living God. Obedience was life for a continent and for the entire Western world at a critical juncture in the timing of God in his end time purpose. This is the age of the Spirit, eminently the age of the Spirit, and we are called to be the people of the Spirit. And this isn't a game for amateurs. Here's the principle. The Spirit of God is given to them that obey Him. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go. Assuredly gathering, there was no doubt about this. They weren't confused. They didn't have to groan and aggravate themselves. Assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us. What men of the Spirit they were. And loosing from Troas, they came with a straight course to Philippi, which is the chief city. Doesn't that make you drool? I salivate every time I read those words. For men of obedience like that, who immediately set forth with a straight course to the chief city, assuredly gathering the Lord had called him. I'll tell you, the eye of God is roving to and fro over the face of the earth, over his Christian people, looking for the Pauls and Silases of this generation, who will immediately set forth with this great course. But what's the nature of our generation? Indecision, compromise, deceit, ifs, ands, but, whys, hows. When my kids grow up, when I have sufficient in the bank account, when I've established my security, when I receive my pension, when I'll retire, then I'll devote myself. They set forth immediately with a straight course. God is looking for such a heart to the chief city. And I'll tell your children that wherever God shall call you by the Holy Spirit, be it however humble, to the dishes, to diapers, to sweeping the floor, to asking forgiveness, to a word of apology, to something gracious, to something humiliating for you, that is the chief city. And if you will not obey that call, you need not think that you shall hear another. A lot of us have been stalemated. And like Abraham, who had a 13-year silence from God, he's been silent to us also. Because there was a time in his speaking when we chose not to hear and not to obey. We would have loved the grandiose call to action, but it was a call to humiliation. And that, we thought, was indigestion. That was the chief city at that time, if you had chosen to obey it. You may find some time today to seek the face of the Lord and ask him to repeat anything that he might previously spoken, which you have ignored, that you might do the first things, that his call might come again, and that ultimately he would lead you to the chief Philippi of the world in the end times. Now here's a principle we have to see before we move on. The 10th verse says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go. Isn't that glorious? Wow. Paul saw the vision. It came only to one man, but it says, immediately we endeavored to go. What does that suggest? The order of God in the body of Christ. They were knit together, joint by joint, in the place of God's ordering. And one was the head, and he was Paul. He had apostolic authority, and the vision came to him. And the relationships were so intimate and tested and true that if Paul had a vision, no one would ever suggest that it was indigestion. We assuredly gathered the Lord had called us. I remember I preached this message one time, and when it was over, a woman came over to me. She was about 55 years of age, and she was very distraught. Her husband had a vision that they should leave their business, their beautiful home, their swimming pool, their little Christian ministry where they had baptized believers and had Bible meetings and prayer groups in their home, and they were really a significant Christian couple in their community, and sell all and leave all and come to the Youth with a Mission in Europe and study evangelism. She thought her husband had flipped out. She said, when I see the vision, then we'll go. I said, dear sister, you'll never see the vision. She thought I was attacking her spirituality. No. I showed her the order of God. Visions come only to the head. The body that is knit joint by joint to the head is required to move with it. And the question for the body of Christ in the end times, when the explicit word shall come from the Lord, or a vision calling us to an end time task, faithful, life and death issues being propounded, is, are we in the proper order of God, submitted to the heads which God has established over us? That when they receive the vision, we shall assuredly gather that the Lord has called us, and that therefore we shall immediately set forth, we, with a straight course. Up until now, it's been a jungle of discordancies and rebellion and murmuring and hotshots who are critical of their pastors or their elders or what have you. But I'll tell you, there's an order of God. And God is not going to minister to those elders and to those heads until the body is submitted unto them. I know that they're wanting, and I know that they're lacking, but if they're the ones whom God has established, it behooves us to be submitted unto them. In the same way that it behooves a wife to be submitted to her husband, even though he may be lacking. And God is not going to minister maturity and depth and spirituality to that husband until that wife is willing to submit to his authority. Not because he has impressive endowments, but because God has established an order. Part of the meaning of the word maturity is submitting to authority. There's no maturity without submission. And there's no action of the body of Christ without this profound principle being exercised. And God has buried this like a little gold nugget in Acts 16 for almost 2,000 years. And now, all of a sudden, it's being revealed. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go. Before we leave this question of visions, I want to say this. We'll find as we read the rest of the chapter, they never did see that man. They never saw the man that Paul had seen in the vision. You say, what kind of a God is this? Who will give men visions that they're not going to see expressly realized. Well, I recently had the experience myself. God gave us a vision. He gave us the name, the date, and the place for a special convocation for Jewish believers in New York City, where it was to be conducted at the beginning on the night of Pentecost, Shavuos, the Jewish feast day, when the fire fell on the heads of the disciples in Jerusalem 2,000 years before, and God said you should call it Shekinah 74, and hold it at Columbia University, the very same place where the student rebellions broke out some years ago, where it was Jewish youth in the leadership, where they urinated and defecated in the university president's office and made a mock and a travesty of that place. There you plant the banner of my holiness. Yes, Lord. He gave us a vision. And you know what the vision was? That the Shekinah glory of God was going to fall. Whew. I came to that conference without a message prepared. I didn't think there was going to be any speaking. I expected that once we were assembled, that the glory of God was going to fall, and unbelieving Jews were going to fall on their faces as they always have and cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And it never happened. You know what the critics are saying? Oh, cats, we know you by now. You and your visions. You and your dreams and your so-called leadings of the Lord. Where is it? Where was that fire? It never fell. And the Jewish people that we thought were going to come never came. It was completely boycotted. And the rabbis whom we had invited to speak copped out at the last moment under great rabbinical opposition and pressure. But instead of the fire falling, the believers fell. And the very first night, God called out the fornicators, the liars, the cheats, the carnal sinners, and the stage and the platform, the aisles were loaded with heaving and sobbing Jewish believers. And God said, that's the condition of the body of Christ. These are the ones that you're going to send to Germany to reconcile a fragmented, divided body of Christ there? Look at them. But before that conference was over, the Lord said something more. He said, have it again next year. And the year after that, and the year after that. You know what I believe, children? In one of those years, the first vision that God gave us is going to be fulfilled. I don't know when. But we thought this was a one-time thing. But once we got in motion, in obedience to the heavenly vision, then the Lord began to reveal more. We never did see what He gave us. But it was sufficient to animate us, to encourage us, to undertake the task to which we were called. And now we're beginning to see the greater logic of it. It was a much longer prospect than we had imagined at first. So don't be disappointed if you don't see your vision immediately realized. If it's sufficient to spur you to activity in the obedience of it, that's all that was in God's heart and intent. Subsequently, you may see its complete fulfillment. Or as in this case, they never did see that man. But by it, they were brought to the right place at the right time and did the bidding of the Lord. And visions don't need always to be visual. You know, things that God will drop into your heart without actually seeing it, and you'll know that you must go there. This is the age of the Spirit. And we are children of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me, for He has anointed me. With the first words of Jesus, and they're our first words also. And so they came to Philippi, and we read in the 13th verse, and on the Sabbath, after they had been in that city abiding certain days, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there. Oh, Paul, baby. Man, I thought that you were a man of God. I thought that you understood something about the principles of God, and God brings you all the way from Asia to Europe, and you come to the chief city, and on the Shabbat when the synagogues are burgeoning with Jews, and there's all the activity and action, you went out of the city? Man, you don't know the first ABCs of evangelism. You better enroll at Youth with a Mission. Dear children, we've been so intoxicated by numbers. The whole spirit of the modern world has permeated God's people also. And I'll tell you that God will send His men halfway around the world for one. And he'll humiliate his servant at City College in New York. That 3 weeks later, some straggly Jewish woman who was a compulsive chain smoker should come to the knowledge of him. The question is not 1,000, 1,000,000, 10. The question is, are we obedient to the heavenly vision to be in the place where God wants us? The numbers are irrelevant. This session this morning is as important and as consequential as any speaking I've ever done before hundreds, before thousands. And if the audience were one half the size, one quarter the size, if there were two of you or one of you, and I was perfectly obedient to God to be speaking to you with this word, that's all that matters. Paul went out of the city. But you say, all right, where does it say that the Holy Spirit says, Paul, get thee out of the city and go to the riverside? A vision appeared to Paul saying, get thee out. Nothing like that. That's why it's so beautiful. Because we have here the whole panoply of God's working. By the Spirit that checks and forbids, by the Spirit that says come, and by another operation of the Holy Spirit that is neither vision nor speaking. You say, Art, what are you getting at? How did Paul know to go out of the city when he should have remained there by every natural and wise evangelical reckoning? He had a hunch, that's all. He had a hunch. And I'll tell you what's happening to me, children. I told you that my life with God began in Jerusalem, where I was led into a bookstore by being on a mistaken bus and heard a still small voice call me by name. Now, I'll tell you, I've heard that same voice on several occasions since in the course of my walk in ministry, explicitly saying, do this, go there, speak that. It's a great delight to have God so explicitly speak to you. It's not quite as pleasant when he doesn't speak. And you come to a place of commitment, and you're trembling and knowing that it's a fateful, consequential moment, and you would to God that God would explicitly say, Acts 16, which he has said to me in times past, or give you a clear impression of what it is you're to speak or to do. And you're sitting waiting to be called on, and you hear yourself being introduced. And we have the man of God with us today, and we know that we're going to hear from God through him, and we know that God has given him a word, and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I wish I knew what it was. And the moments are ticking away, and finally you're called up, and you have still not heard from God. What do you do in a moment like that? I'll tell you what you do. You have no alternative but to speak whatsoever is in your heart and mind to do. Remember Elijah stood before Ahab and said, as the Lord my God liveth before whom I stand, it shall not rain nor dew these years but according to my word. How do you know to speak that? My word. What is he, a wise guy commanding the elements? But I'll tell you that God had done something in his life. He had brought him to such a place of obedience in God that his word was God's word. His hunch was God's hunch. His impulse was God's impulse. His thought was God's thought. And I'll tell you, children, that I'm becoming increasingly irritated when I hear Christians say, oh, and I'm going to do this for God, and if he will help me, then I will do for God so-and-so. It's all wrong. It's naive. It's stupid. It's uninformed. It's not the way of God at all. There's no two separate categories, God there and you here, and if you'll be nice and he'll treat you well, he'll show you and you'll do for him. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. In him I move and live and have my being. For me to live is Christ. For me to speak is Christ. For me to minister is Christ. For me to carry on a conversation is Christ. For me to be social is Christ. And I'll tell you guys, I was once a very engaging personality. Man, you would have never had a more pleasant time than to have an hour with Art Katz at a table over a cup of coffee. I could regale you with conversation, bright, brilliant, any topic, humorous. But I'll tell you now, I'm lousy company. Lousy. Gray, lifeless, inert. Except that he is my life. If I have any charm, it's his charm. If there's any graciousness, it's his graciousness. If there's any wit, it's his wit. If there's any humor, it's his humor. If there's any wisdom, it's his wisdom. And when it chooses him not to speak and not to be bright and not to be engaging, neither am I. I'm dead and hid with God in Christ. When his glory shall be revealed, then my glory shall be revealed also, because I don't have any glory independent of his glory. He is my life. He is the life of my life, guys. And we've been together now for a few sessions, and if you had eyes to see, you've noticed a change from session to session, a different kind of speaking, a different personality, a different emphasis. The first time it was so loose and so informal and so jolly, I enjoyed it myself. I wish I could have it all the time. The next time, almost quite the reverse. Rather prim, firm, proper. Last night, almost like a lecture. Today, something else yet quite again. My life is not my own. Can you say that? For me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. Christ thinketh in me. Christ feeleth in me. Christ has hunches in me. Paul went out of the city by a riverside on no more firm basis than he had a hunch. There was no explicit speaking. There was no vision. He went out. And I'll tell you, I've seen such glories of God on just such gossamer things as that. A chance encounter at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. A brushing of elbows passing by a German believer who is looking at some picture postcards. And surely can see that one word leads to another. And I'll tell you that God has opened such a dimension of experience and reality that it boggles my mind. A hunch, accident, the circumstantial leading of God. Oh, children, this is the age of the Spirit. And we ought to be the people of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, animated by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. So for God's sake, get every fleshly thing out of the way. Your thoughts, your intentions, what you would think would be good. Well, man, we're in Philippi. Let's see, where's the biggest synagogue located? I think we're going to rent the local ballpark and put up big signs and placards and hand out handbills and let's get the crowd. Isn't that conventional evangelical wisdom? And I'm not saying that that wisdom is wrong. If God shall establish that wisdom in any given moment. But it's a walk in the Spirit, moment by moment. We're not to trust to what was successful yesterday, past experience, past understanding, clever rules. We're vessels, wholly yielded to the Spirit of God. Do you like that kind of life? It's a glory to God. And that's why I rankle at any kind of methodology, any kind of technique, anything that's cut and dried and is down in 4 laws, 5 laws, 10 laws, principles, this is the way you do it. This is the method. There may be a time when God will employ it, but not every time. And I'll tell you something in my experience, which perhaps you've already known in your own. What God used yesterday and blessed and anointed, it was a life-giving thing. He will not use today because it was yesterday's success. And I had to learn early in my ministerial walk that because God gave me a message yesterday which blessed the people, I can't bring it out today when I want to be a blessing. I've seen it go down like the proverbial lead balloon. What then do we do? We have to bring our bodies as a living sacrifice and stand in the place where God has brought us, knowing that He has called us. We have assuredly gathered that the Lord has called us, and believing in that moment what's in our heart to speak and to do is the will of God. Now that could be the most dangerous counsel if you're a fleshly, carnal, immature believer. I'm not speaking to immaturity this morning. I'm speaking to mature. If you're a mature believer whose life is not your own and your only purpose is His glory, it's wise counsel. If you're fleshly, carnal, and immature, wanting to do your thing, wanting to be seen, wanting to be heard, wanting to be applauded, it's the most dangerous counsel for me to suggest to you, you ought to do what's in your heart. It's only when His heart is your heart, when His will is your will, when His thought is your thought, that it's safe to say, do what's in your heart. I'll give you one illustration, we'll take a break. At a meeting, some conference, I was exhausted. The meeting was over, I was about to leave, and a woman clutched at my hand just before I got to the door, and she had such a look on her face, she was in need, and I was so tired, I couldn't even get my thoughts together, my mind was just about shut. And I tried to be polite, and it sounded like such a silly thing she wanted to ask me. She said, Brother Cass, she said, on the way to the meeting tonight, driving alone, I saw a hitchhiker by the side of the road. And I had an impulse at first to pick him up. And almost immediately, right on the heels of the impulse, the thought came to me, how would it look for a Christian woman alone in a car to pick up a hitchhiker? And I was torn, and I did not know what to do. Brother Cass, what should I have done? Now, what school of theology shall you go to that will prepare you to give answers? None. I looked at that woman too tired to think, and here's what I said to her. I looked at her face. There was no question. Her face was stricken because she is a child of God whose only concern is to do the will of the Father. That was evident. I said, you should have done what was in your heart in its first impulse to do. And then I wanted to say, even if that were wrong, God would have redeemed your error. Do you know that our God is a great redeemer? And you know, children, that God calls us to the book of He doesn't call us to the book of indecision. He doesn't call us to the book of spinning wheels. He doesn't call us to the book of aggravation and exercising our spirit. Is this the will of God? Is it not the will? Should I? Shouldn't I? He calls us to act by the Spirit. And in the absence of any other clear signal of God, of speaking, of vision, and you have only an impulse in your heart, and your heart is ordering God, wanting to do His will, do it. And if by some means you have missed His will, He who sees your heart will redeem your error and make it good. And then by such experiences as that, you'll know more clearly later how to interpret rightly your impulses and to be more consistent in reading the mind of God and doing His will. That's my advice to her, and that's my advice to you. On the Shabbat, when the cities were jammed with people, and every evangelical hotshot would have said, Paul, go where the crowds are, he went out of the city by the river, where prayer was wont to be made by women. And there God brought him to a woman whose heart was prepared to receive the Lord. And when she heard it, she was immediately baptized. And that was the beginning of the body of Christ in Philippi. Isn't this a beautiful way? This is the pattern, children, the principles of the living God by the Spirit in the end age.